That compares Joel, the chapters 1 and 2 in Joel, as far as we've gotten with the book of Revelation chapter 9. Remember when I went through that material on page 67 of your outline, I told you I wasn't all that happy with the way it's organized there, so I thought, well, let's try to organize it a little better. So as we went through Joel, we saw that Joel talked about a historical locust plague that became the basis for describing another invasion that would come upon Israel, the second invasion being demons in the end times. So I just went through, basically in your chart, on the column labeled Revelation, I just tried to work through Revelation verse by verse and then bring the comparison from Joel beside it. See, in Revelation 1 and 2 and verse 10 and in Joel 2 verse 10, both talked about convulsions of nature, an earthquake and a blackout. In Revelation 9, 3 and 16, and in Joel 1, 4, there were swarms of locusts or invasions. In Revelation, there were two swarms. The first swarm that was talked about is Revelation 9, 1 through 11. That's the fifth trumpet judgment. And the second swarm is the sixth trumpet judgment of Revelation 13 through 21. Joel saw four swarms, apparently. And so the fact that there were ongoing invasions is paralleled by these swarms of locusts. And remember that the invasion in Revelation is demons, and the invasion in Joel is literal locusts. But Joel, I believe, looked ahead and saw chapter 9 of Revelation, so to speak. He saw these invasions. In Joel chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, and Revelation 9, 3 through 6, both describe locusts. But we know in Revelation that they're actually demons. They don't do what literal locusts can do, even though that's the best way Joel could describe them. Question? Say again. The idea here, the column idea is common to both, Joel and Revelation. And under comment, it's just a comment regarding the whole idea. Like, for example, in Joel chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 9, they both talk about locusts. Okay, the comment I make here, demons, well, that's referring to chapter 9. Okay, in chapter 9, they're actually demons that he's talking about, even though they look like locusts. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Alrighty. In chapter 2, verse 4, and then in chapter 9 of Revelation, they're also described like horses. But we also know in the Revelation account that these are demons that have horse-like features as well. Now, did you notice in Revelation 9, 11, and 12 through 15, I don't have anything in Joel. This is a more new revelation that Joel did not understand or see. John tells us there's a leader of this demonic host, and the origin of where this invasion in Revelation comes from, which is the Euphrates River. So this is an example of progressive revelation. Joel didn't understand this or wasn't revealed who what was revealed to John. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, and in chapter 9, 16, the quantity is talked about. Now Joel just said, I couldn't number them, they were so many. But John says, I was told the number, 200 million. 200 million demons God allows to come upon the world. And then the final idea that's brought forth in both is fire, and that's the method of destruction. So I tried to just parallel these two chapters to show you why I believe that Joel is looking at chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, actually seeing what's happening in chapter 9. Any questions there? Did I confuse the issue more than make it clear? Okay. Then, as we finished up the chapter, there was an exhortation to fasting in prayer. And we started in chapter 2, verse 12, with the people's requirement, which was an outer requirement, and then in verse 13, the inner requirement of rending your hearts, not your garments. So that brings us now to page 68 in your notes. Top of the page, page 68 in your notebook. For those of you that are new, everybody able to turn there? Now, on the top of the page, we have God's response to the repentance. And we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 13, the middle of verse 13. Okay, everybody there? Joel chapter 2, verse 13, in your Bible, page 68 in your exegetical outline notes. Okay, in verse 13 he said, "Rend your heart and not your garments." There's your internal requirement. "And return to the Lord your God." And then comes God's response. "For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." Isn't that a great description of God? I'm sure glad he's that way, isn't he, folks? He wants to forgive. He wants to respond positively to repentance. So if they turn, he will demonstrate the gracious side of his character. And this whole statement, "he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger," you notice in your notes, says is based on Exodus 34, verse 6. And that is in response to Moses saying, "Can I see you? Can I see your face, God?" And God says, "No, you can't see my face, but I will protect you, and then I will pass by and declare my name to you." Then the Lord passed by in front of him. That's Moses. Moses hidden in the rock, hidden in the cleft of the rock. That's where we get that hymn, right? I think there's a hymn like that. Passed by in front of him, proclaimed, the Lord God. And then his nature, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, notice that key little word, yet. I probably should have made it quite a bit bigger and bold and in italics. Because God is not one-sided. He's a complete, rounded personality. He isn't one side or the other. A lot of people think of God as this big grandpa in the sky, right? With his white beard, and he just says, "Tut, tut, tut," to the sinning on this planet. They'll outgrow it. They're just my little grandchildren. And other people view God as this ogre in the sky. He's got big teeth, and boy, if you make one little mistake, down comes his fist, squish like a bug, okay? People seem to gravitate to one extreme or to the other, but the Scripture shows that God is both, and he's complete, and he's balanced. We human beings are not very balanced, are we? Human beings are balanced only when they're moving from one side to the other. Did you catch the balance point there? When we're moving from one side, one extreme to the other. So yet is a very, very important word. He is forgiving and loving, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and what? Worship. When we learn what God is like, that should be our reaction. We should just be overcome with awe and overcome with fear, reverential awe and respect for this being that we can't see, but who loves us, who made us, who is in charge of every breath in our body and knows every thought in our head before we even speak it, etc. So there's the one who is going to respond to Israel's repentance. God repents. Verse 14 of Joel chapter 2. "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the house of the Lord." Now, if repentance is genuine, God will respond. This verse expresses a little bit of uncertainty. Why? It's a justified expression because the call is going out, but what will be man's response? We know what God's response will be. That's guaranteed. We just saw it. His whole character is there. But what will be man's response when God says to repent and turn to me? If they turn, God will bless them materially. But what happens in Revelation chapter 9? I think this is why we see a little bit of hesitancy in verse 14, because when we read the last few verses of Revelation 9, this is what we learn. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and of wood, who can neither see nor hear nor walk. And, repeated, they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries or their immorality, nor of their thefts. And so the call goes out. But we see in chapter 9 of Revelation, it won't be heeded. Not by the majority, anyway. And I think that's why the uncertainty is found in verse 14. Who knows? Now we're in the middle of the page, point B, the call, and the shofar sounds again. This is the second shofar blast. The first shofar blast was a warning. This one is for a different reason. This shofar blast introduces a new subject. Joel is now done with the demonic invasion that's going to happen during the tribulation period, and he now deals with another invasion of the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember, this is the day of the Lord that Joel is talking about. The day of the Lord is near. So the day of the Lord is going to be marked by this 200 million locust, horse-like, demonic invasion that lasts for 5 months in the first phase, and then a number, who knows how long, in the second phase. But now there's a new army he's talking about, and a new subject. And the new subject is going to deal with nations ruling over Israel. And the new war that he's going to talk about now is the campaign of Armageddon. So here's our new subject. Sound the shofar. Verse 15, the alarm in Zion. Verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. And so here's this call to set aside time. To set aside the time you would normally spend taking care of yourself, eating, to seek God. Sanctify means to set aside for special purpose. Come together. Put seeking God ahead of your own physical well-being. And you see there point B on under point 1, the shofar is often can be used to call a solemn assembly there in Numbers 10:10. The totality of the call comes out in verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. So we see in verse 16, when this call goes out, none are exempt. No age is exempt. No rank is exempt. No state is exempt. The call goes out to Israel. No age is exempt. No rank is exempt. No state is exempt, because there's universal guilt in Israel. Universal guilt. And at this point, now I'm a pre-trib rapture guy, so I believe the Jewish believers are gone. And so they're the ones that have been forgiven of their sin, so there's no need for them to be part of this assembly. The Jewish believers are gone, so they're not mentioned. And did you notice that point D and E, gather the children, those are the young, that suck the breast, those are the very young, the babies and their mothers. No breaks for motherhood here. You guys come to this assembly, even when you're nursing your children. That can be difficult. But then, point F, the bridegroom is to go forth from his chamber. The word there is cheder, which just means a private room. And so basically what he says here is stop the honeymoon. This assembly is so important, you guys stop the honeymoon. You're just married. Come out of your private room. Point G, the bride out of her closet. Yeah, that's the Old American Standard translation. NASB did better with bridal chamber. The word is chuppah. Chuppah. What's a chuppah? The chuppah is the wedding canopy. Stop the wedding. This is so important. You see what he's saying? Everybody come. Young, old, nursing mothers, stop the honeymoon. If you're in the middle of your honeymoon, stop your wedding if you're in the middle of it. This is an important call. Question. The marriage supper of the Lamb will not take place until the institution of the kingdom. So it's not quite there yet. Yes, don't confuse this. The rejoicing of the bride and the bridegroom, etc., in Jeremiah is the institution of the kingdom. That's the institution of the kingdom. Here, we're in the tribulation period. And God is trying to get us, the Jewish people, to pay attention to him. Okay? Exactly. That was my next point. Normally, a newly married husband was exempt from military service and other kinds of service. Deuteronomy 24:5. Normally, there was an exemption for the newly married family. No exemption here. No exemption here. Even the newlyweds are not free from this very, very important assembly that God is calling the nation to. All right, now we move on to page 69 in your notes, verse 17. And we have a call to the priests. Verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So now there's a special emphasis on the religious leaders. They're to take the lead. They're to take the lead. So point A, Roman numeral 1, says they're to weep between the porch and the altar. In other words, they're to be entreating God right before the holy place. Question.
Is this
another indication that the temple will... You're right ahead of me. My next point here. What does this indicate? This indicates to us that there has to be a temple up and functioning in the tribulation period. We learn in the book of Thessalonians, we have to have a temple up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation period. So here we see that the tribulation temple is up and functioning, because the priests are called to go between the porch and the altar. Now I'm going to hand out this chart to you, because I want to take a little aside on the temples, just to make sure you're clear on the temples in Scripture, because it can be confusing, especially the temple and the tabernacle. Okay, if you took my tabernacle class a number of years ago, you already have part of this chart. Okay, everybody got one? All right, let's go through this chart quickly. And I want to give you an overview of the tabernacle and temple so you understand where we are. The first worship structure that Israel was to make is the tabernacle. And it existed from about 1446 B.C. to about 960 B.C., This was the portable arrangement, the portable worship center. It was made at constructed at Mount Sinai in the Sinai Desert. It traveled with the people through the wanderings in the wilderness and entered Israel with the people, the portable arrangement. Then the first temple was constructed in... Well, let me make sure you understand what I'm talking about here. Here's a little diagram of it, okay? The tabernacle, the portable arrangement, right? A tent that could be taken down and travel with the nation. But the basic construction of the tabernacle parallels the temples. They both have the same basic layout, and they both teach the same basic spiritual truths. Okay, then came the first temple. erected in 960 B.C. It lasted until about 586 B.C. And this we call the Temple of Solomon. And this diagram should be in your notes there. The Temple of Solomon, and this is the way an artist conceives of it looking. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but probably something like this. So there's the first temple. This is the permanent arrangement. Okay, just notice the difference. Tabernacle's the portable arrangement. The temple is the permanent arrangement. Same spiritual truth, same basic layout. Okay, any questions there? Okay, after the Temple of Solomon, in 586, the Temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then there was a 70-year hiatus, a 70-year break, and in 516, the second temple was constructed. Now, the second temple was then enlarged by Herod the Great. It took him many, many years to enlarge it and beautify it. And this is the temple that was standing in the first century in Yeshua's time. Question? Yeah, Zerubbabel's temple. Sure. The second temple was built and then expanded by Herod the Great. And so this is what you normally see when you study the life of Messiah or whatever. You go to the Temple Mount today. What do you see? You see the remnants of the Temple Mount that Herod built. Okay, everybody clear on that? That's Herod's temple. That's still what we call the second temple. Now, that temple was destroyed when? That temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And so from 70 AD to the present, the Temple Mount has not had a Jewish temple upon it. There have been an attempt. There was one attempt to rebuild it in about 300. But that came to nothing. And various pagan shrines have been put up there. The current one is the Dome of the Rock, okay, which is an Islamic shrine. And you see that painting back there? That's the Dome of the Rock with its golden dome. Okay? That's just a mosque. That's what that is. That sits on the Temple Mount today, an Islamic shrine. We know that sometime in the future to us. Now, I've shown you diagrams of the tabernacle, the first temple, and the second temple. No temple exists today. But we know that in the future, there will be a third temple go up. This will be the tribulation temple. It will stand during the tribulation period. This will be the temple that the Antichrist will defile. He will defile his temple in the middle of the tribulation period. He will set up an image there, and he will demand that people worship him as God. This temple is the only temple spoken of in Scripture that's rejected by God. Isaiah 66, I believe, yes, Isaiah 66, last chapter of the Bible, speaks of a temple that God rejects. That would be the tribulation temple. Okay? Any questions there? That temple will come down at the end of the tribulation period, and a fourth temple will go up. The fourth temple is the millennial temple, and it will stand during the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Now, we don't know exactly what this temple is going to look like, but when we look at the book of Ezekiel, the last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, I believe it is, goes into great detail, detailing out the dimensions of the temple in the Messianic kingdom, the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem. We'll get into more of that as we go through the minor prophets. So we have an idea of what Ezekiel's temple may look like. So here's an artist's rendering of the fourth temple. Now, this looks pretty good, doesn't it? But realize now that this temple compound in the millennial kingdom is going to be 1 square mile. A mile square. The temple compound that we see in Jerusalem today is approximately 1/4 mile square. It is approximately 1/4 the size of this. This temple complex will be 4 times bigger. 1 mile square will be the temple. So it's very different from what we have there today. Question? Right here. Yeah, that'll be east, yeah. So this is a diagram of Ezekiel's temple. So there will be four temples. Now, today, John, go ahead. David's tabernacle. Well, let's get to that. Let's wait till we get to that, okay? Let's see, where was I? Now, today in Israel, there's an Orthodox group known as the Temple Mount Faithful Group, and there's the Temple Institute. These two Orthodox groups are doing whatever they can to raise the third temple, okay? Now, they don't know it. They think they're raising the Messianic, the Millennial Temple. Here's the mistake they're making. They don't have the New Covenant. They don't have the Brit HaDashah. So they think they are preparing the plans for the third temple, the Millennial Temple. They are not. They are preparing the way for the Tribulation Temple. The third temple will be the Tribulation Temple. It's the fourth temple that will be the Millennial Temple. Okay, any questions on that? Oh, they have a cornerstone, yes, right. They have a cornerstone. Yeah, every year. There's been many a year where they paraded around. Yeah, exactly, yeah. So we'll see what happens there. We know the third temple has to go up, the Tribulation Temple has to go up. That's the temple that Joel is referring to here, where he's telling the priests to seek the Lord. He says, between the porch and the altar. Now, this is the plan of Herod's temple. This is the temple itself. This is a drawing from the Mishnah, from the data in the Mishnah. And if the third temple follows this pattern, we don't know exactly what it will follow. We'll see what happens. It'll look something like this. Anyway, the area they're talking about is this inner court here. You see where I put the blue stripes? That's where the priests, Joel is saying, gather in this area, priests of the Lord, and seek his face. Seek his face. Look to him. So that's the area in the temple that he's referring to. Okay. Now, I hope that little overview of the temple and the timelines is helpful, especially today when you start seeing what's happening in Israel today. The stuff is starting to fall into place. Any questions? But you gotta be aware that this third temple is going to be the Tribulation Temple, a rejected temple, a temple that's going to be defiled during the Tribulation period. It's not the Messianic Temple of the Messianic Kingdom. That temple is a mile square. Well, we'll get into more of that. As we get into more data, you'll see how what's happening today is in no way related to the Messianic Kingdom. Okay, other than it's related to the Tribulation. Okay, we ready? All right, so we're in page 69. Let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. They're to cry to God for help. What are they to say in point B? Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Why should God spare the Jewish people? Why in the world should he do that? Point one, on the basis of being the chosen people. He says, don't give your heritage to reproach, that nations might rule over them. Notice the emphasis on nations ruling over Israel today. Israel is the covenant nation. And this comes out of Deuteronomy 7:6, for example. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. There it is. There's the basis for the comment. You're the chosen people. You know, remember Reb Tevian, Fiddler on the Roof? Oh God, next time you choose somebody else, right? Well, that's the basis for us. God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Why is it hard to be Jewish? A lot of people want to be Jewish. I tell them, you're crazy. It's not so easy to be Jewish, okay? Why? Because double privilege brings double responsibility. And double responsibility brings double punishment. Are you writing my script? Good for you. No, I don't know. I don't mind that, Pauline. I'm just kidding you. Just throwing a... No, I appreciate your comments. I'm not in any way telling you to be quiet. Okay. Okay? It's not so easy to be Jewish. And that's why the nation of Israel is singled out during the tribulation period. Why God is saying, I am going to bring you back to me so that you will be what I have chosen you to be. And that's what will happen in the Messianic Kingdom. So that's the basis for these priests to call out to the Lord. First of all, on the fact that God has chosen the Jewish people. Secondly, on the basis of not allowing derision among the Gentiles. You see point A there, 2A? Wherefore should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, the Gentiles here are sneering and taunting. So the basis, the second basis for God to do this is his own glory. First basis, you've made a promise to the Jewish people. You've chosen the Jewish people. You have a covenant with the Jewish people. Fulfill that. Secondly, don't let your glory be defamed. Sure. Yes, don't let your glory be defamed. When God said, listen, I'm going to squish Israel like a bug, and I'm going to make a new people out of you, Moses. God said, the nations will say that you are mean and rotten and cruel. Don't do that, Lord, please. Okay? So this is a very effective plea to talk to God on the basis of his own glory and his own character. Then a cross-reference there, Psalm 79:10. Psalm 79:10 also speaks of the campaign of Armageddon. In fact, when you read Psalm 79, we know that it refers to the campaign of Armageddon because verse 1. In verse 1 of Psalm 79, the psalm's going to start out by saying, the nations have defiled your temple. In fact, why don't we turn to Psalm 79? Let's turn over to Psalm 79 quickly. Turn to the, go to the left in your Bible, to the middle of it. You know, if you ever wonder where the Psalms are, divide your Bible in half and go to the middle and you'll be there. Okay, Psalm 79. Psalm 79. This is a key point to note. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So they have not destroyed the temple. It's still standing. But the nation is in ruins. This can't be the Babylonian invasion of 586. What happened there? The nation was in ruins and the temple was destroyed. This can't be the Roman conquest of 70 AD. The nation was in ruins and the temple was destroyed. It can't be a reference to Hanukkah and the events of Hanukkah, because the temple was defiled there by only one nation, the Seleucid Greeks, under Antiochus IV Epiphanes. But it was temporary. It was cleansed by the Maccabees, and the nation was not ruined. Jerusalem was not laid in ruins. So it can't be a reference to the time of the Maccabees and the celebration of Hanukkah. There the temple was defiled, but the nation was not, Jerusalem was not in ruins. So Psalm 79 verse 1 only fits one historical event best, and that's a future historical event, which is the tribulation. Because under the tribulation we know that many, many nations come against Israel. Parallel with verse 1 there, the nations have invaded your inheritance. That's Zechariah 14:2. We learn that all the nations come against Israel. And we also learn in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that the Antichrist defiles the temple but does not destroy it. He defiles it. He makes it his a focal point of worship during the tribulation religious system, but he does not destroy it. It'll come down and be rebuilt by the Messiah. Yeah, question. The nations come against Israel. Zechariah 14:2. And then the defiling of the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Doug, yes, question.
Why should the nations say, where is their God?
Mm-hmm.
Same thing that Joel says.
Yes, see, that's the defaming of God's character. Oh, he chose them, but He can't keep them. They're great God. They might, you know, that's what happens today at the same time, you know. Our God is a jealous God. And not in a negative sense, not in a negative sense, in a positive sense. Okay. Am I clear on all that? Psalm 79:10. Okay, let's move on to page 70. 70 in your notes. And you see your notes is divided into major point number 2, the salvation and restoration of Israel. The salvation and restoration of Israel, the restoration of the land, starting in verse 18. So now we see God's mercy poured out. Verse 18, Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. God's mercy will pour out on Israel when we repent, when we turn to him and look to him and cry to him. Point 1 there, he's jealous for his land. Point A, he's jealous for Jerusalem. And the King James Version says jealous there, and the Old American Standard says jealous. If you have an NASB or a New King James, that is translated as zealous, Z-E-A-L-O-U-S, zealous. But the idea there is that he has a, God has a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. And if that good end is thwarted, he will be jealous or zealous to see that his will gets done. And we see some cross-references there, Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 8, that he's jealous for Jerusalem. We see God's name is jealous, Exodus 34:14, that he truly cares for the land, and for that reason he will restore the fortunes of Jacob, Ezekiel 39:25. Now, a lot of people have trouble with this idea of God being a jealous God. And that's basically because of the negative context that we have on the word jealous. So I want to pass out a little article from a dictionary that I think is a good article on this concept of jealousy in the Scripture. And so we'll look at a few comments on this. I think you did a pretty good job on dealing with this idea of jealousy. Thank you. All righty, thank you. All right, in your article, I want you to look down about halfway down the article, an inch or so in, you can see in italics, divine jealousy, 2 Corinthians 11:2, do you see that? Divine jealousy. It's the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9th line down. I think you should highlight that. Divine jealousy, 2 Corinthians 11:2, is a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. I think that's a great definition of divine jealousy. Divine jealousy, a consuming, single-minded pursuit of what is good. Now, I want you to drop down from that line. I want you to drop down 1, 2, 3 more lines. And just below Ezekiel 16:38, you see the word sometimes. You see, are you there? Yeah, I want you see Ezekiel 16:38? Everybody there? I know this isn't broken. Go to the end of Ezekiel 16:38 and you come to the word difficulty. Okay? We're going to start reading at that word difficulty. Everybody see that? Difficulty is sometimes felt with this due principally to the way in which the negative connotations of the term have come to predominate in common English usage. Scripture, however, also witnesses to a positive application of jealousy and finds in this idea a highly relevant term to denote God's holy zeal for the honor of his name and the good of his people who are bound to him in a marriage covenant. Now, in the negative sense of jealousy comes about because we usually associate the idea of jealousy with selfishness. I want. And so I will do anything to get what I want. Okay? But God's jealousy is this pursuit of what's good. Of what's good. And he will go against anything that tries to destroy the good. So his form of jealousy is external. It's focused on what's good, not on me and what I want. Our jealousy usually is selfish. His is selfless. So that's the difference between human jealousy and divine jealousy. But you and I can express jealousy in a good way. If we're zealous for what is good, we can say we're jealous, and we can pursue that. If we're trying to pursue what is right and what is good. Yeah, fear, like fear of the Lord. Yeah, fear means basically reverential awe. We should tremble in God's presence. Why? Because he's so great. We shouldn't cower before him and be afraid of him in that sense of fear. Why? Because he loves us. But we shouldn't stand casual in front of him either. We should stand trembling in front of him as well. Yeah, fear is another word that's often misunderstood. Reverential awe is a good definition there. All right, have I covered jealousy okay there? All right, now, we're in the middle of page 70. He's jealous for his land, and he has pity on his people in verse 18. That's why God will pour out his mercy. The removal of reproach comes in verse 19. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Now, that's an unconditional statement, isn't it? Verse 19, I will never again make you a reproach. Is that true today? Not true today, is it? Not true today at all. Go look at any Arab newspaper, and you'll see an anti-Semitic cartoon every day. If you want to see anti-Semitic cartoons, go to the ADL, the Anti-Defamation League website. They've got them posted there. So the unconditional nature of verse 19 is really problematic if the commentator thinks this refers back to a past historical event. This has to refer ahead to the Messianic Kingdom and beyond. So this verse will find its fulfillment in the Messianic Kingdom. And so when he's saying to Israel, I'm going to send you this grain, this new wine, this oil, etc., all this prosperity, we're looking now at the prosperity in the Messianic Kingdom. It is not true today. All right, let's turn over to page 71. Question. Because the comment in verse 19, I will never make you again a reproach among the nations, is not true yet. Right, it's unconditional. Okay, yet it has not come to pass. We have been reproached by the nations up until this current day. But in the kingdom, Israel will be the capital country of the planet. The Jewish people will be respected and treated with respect during the Messianic Kingdom. All right, now page 71 deals with the removal of the northern army, and we're getting close to our break, and I don't know if I can go through this in 4 minutes. So why don't we take a break a little early, and at 20 minutes to the hour, you will hear the shofar sound about that time, so why don't you come back after your break, and we'll pick it up on page 71. page 71. Sheket Bravakasha. Page 71, please. All right, I want to start by... we'll read the verse first. Okay, let's start by reading the verse first. Chapter 2, verse 20. He's talking about, in verse 18, God has said he's going to be zealous for his land and his people. And in 19, he says, I'm about to pour blessings upon your head, okay? I'm about to remove the reproach from you. In verse 20, he tells how. I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Really edifying verse, huh? It's an amazing verse. It refers to the removal of the northern army. Now I want to pass out another diagram that I think will make this a little more clear as we go through it. So let me pass out a diagram on the campaign of Armageddon, or at least my position, the position I think is the best. I shouldn't say my position. I should say the position I've adopted from REO Ministries on the campaign of Armageddon, because I think it's the best position out there. Again, you don't have to adopt this position for yourself, but this is what you're going to hear in this class. So at least you'll understand it.
This is from the new book.
No, that diagram is not from the new book. No. It's the same concept, but it's not the same diagram. There's the new one, yes. By the way, this diagram that you see, it's just been pointed out to me, has been updated, and you can see it in the new REL newsletter. I was just down to REL yesterday picking up the new notebooks, and Ronnie promised me that the latest copy of Footsteps of the Messiah, the revised version, will be out in about 10 days. So we'll see. We'll see. When it's out, we'll order some. How many would buy one if they were here? I don't know what the new cost will be. I have no idea. Okay, well, I'll order a bunch when it gets ready, when it's here, and I recommend that book highly. Okay, the removal of the Northern Army. This diagram you'll find in that book, The Campaign of Armageddon. And I believe that's what he's talking about, Now, point one in your notes there, chapter 2, verse 20. The main part of the army is destroyed, A, in a land barren and desolate, in the desert of the Negev. Well, I tell you what, let me go through the campaign of Armageddon first, then we'll get to this point, okay? Point one in your diagram right here. Point one is the armies of the Antichrist assemble at Armageddon. Okay, this is the plain of the Jezreel. There's actually no fighting that takes place at Armageddon. Most people are under the impression that there's a big battle there, but actually the battle doesn't occur there, and the scripture doesn't say there's a battle there. The armies assemble there, and if you've been there, you see that huge plain out in front of you. It's a great place to assemble armies. That's point one. Point two, which is off your map, it wasn't germane to this particular diagram, that's the destruction of Babylon. That occurs approximately that time. Then the third event occurs. This army is north of Jerusalem, and it moves south. And I believe that's what Joel is talking about when he talks about the northern army. The army that assembled it in Megiddo now moves south and attacks Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we will see as we go through the minor prophets, will put up one whale of a battle. It's going to be one fierce battle, but Jerusalem will fall. Jerusalem will fall in the middle of the tribulation. And that is going to cause the Jewish people in Judah and in Jerusalem, they've all fled south here, they're going to continue to flee south, and basically they're going to go down to Bozrah or Petra. That's point four. The Antichrist armies will follow them to Bozrah or Petra in southern Jordan. The armies of the Antichrist will then set up siege around that city. Question? Write every detail of this. Well, it's there on your chart. Okay. All right, I'll try to slow down a little bit. So we're at point four. the Antichrist armies at Basra or Petra. And again, this is not what you'll see in the what's that popular thing out these days, Left Behind series. Okay, the armies of the Antichrist will besiege Basra, and after about 3.5 years, it's apparent that Petra or Basra is going to eventually fall. Eventually, it's going to fall to the armies of the Antichrist. At that time, we enter the last 3 days of the tribulation. Point 5 on your diagram is labeled the national regeneration of Israel. The national regeneration of Israel. That's when the Jewish people, in fact, the Jewish people worldwide, every living Jewish man, woman, and child, makes a commitment of faith to Jesus the Messiah. And we will look at that as we go through the minor prophets. That is laid out for us in the book of Hosea. I think we already covered that. Was that in Hosea? Anyway, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a commitment in faith to Jesus the Messiah. That will be 1/3 of the Jewish nation that started the tribulation. Today there are about 14 million Jewish people. The book of Zechariah tells us that during the tribulation, 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish community is going to be killed by the tribulation Holocaust. So that means that if the tribulation started today, that would mean, let's see, 14 million, do the math there. What's 2/3 of that? One third will be left. So 14, 7 times 2, 6, 5, 5 times what? How many left? 9 million killed? Something like that. Who's a mathematician around here? I can't even think. What's the figure? 9.5 million? 9.5 million Jewish people approximately would be killed during the tribulation if it started today. But 1/3 will be left. This is called the remnant of Israel. This remnant that is left will call out, will become saved, and will call out for Yeshua to return. They're killed. Yeah, they're unsaved. The 9 million, 9.5 million, that, again, that's hypothetical. If it happened today, the 2/3 that are killed are unbelievers, unbelieving Jewish people. The 1/3 that make it through become believers at the very end of the tribulation period. This is referring to the Jewish nation, yes. Yes, this is, Zechariah covers this. Go ahead, question. Yes. We've got the 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the tribulation period. We got the two witnesses during the tribulation period. And we also got signs and wonders that happened during the tribulation period. So we know we've got the Bible. We know we've got at least 144,000 evangelists, the two witnesses, and the scriptures. So God will engineer that through, and I take that back. We have our witness today. Our witness today is planting seeds in Jewish hearts that may find their fruition in the tribulation period. Okay, question? Yes, the Holy Spirit will be very, very active during the tribulation period. More Gentiles will come to faith during the tribulation period than ever before. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be 144,000 Billy Grahams. We will see, the book of Revelation talks about millions, multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles saved during the tribulation. But their witness will also affect the leaders of Israel, and will finally influence the leaders of Israel to proclaim a decree to seek the Messiah and to call on him and have him come back. We will be the last. One of the reasons for the tribulation is to break the will of the holy people. Our will not be broken until the very end of the tribulation period. We know that evil will increase during the tribulation period. The restrainer will be taken out of the way. who I believe is the Holy Spirit. He'll just kind of stand aside, and mankind will be allowed to go to town in the area of wickedness. And so... Yes, there will be a tremendous increase in wickedness, etc., during the tribulation period. It's going to be gruesome. But as far as people getting saved, yeah, multitudes worldwide will get saved. Yeah, more than each. Like I said, each of the 144,000 will be a little Jewish Billy Graham. They will be the worldwide evangelists of the tribulation period. It probably, yes, yeah. I'm just saying that because God has used him to lead many people to the Lord. Okay, we got to move on. One more question. Right, the Orthodox. Yeah, the Orthodox will not sign the covenant of peace with the Antichrist. It's a covenant, a 7-year covenant signed with the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 9, 12. That starts the tribulation. The Orthodox group, yeah, all this in Scripture. That's why I say the Scripture is there. Those who are attuned toward the Scripture will see this happening, and that witness will lead them to the Lord too. So we have the national regeneration of Israel. The last 3 days of the tribulation period, we call out Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, Matthew 23. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and he does come. And that's point six, the second coming of the Messiah. I believe the initial point of the second coming will be there to Basra or Petra. And that's when the fighting will begin. And that's where Joel picks up chapter 2, verse 20. He talks about the main body of the army destroyed in the Negev. And you see, I've drawn some red lines here. I couldn't reproduce them in red on your chart. But the basic area of battle is between the dotted lines here. And the majority of the army is just going to be driven west, and they will die in the Negev desert here. Okay? He says the front part of the army is going to be destroyed in the Eastern Sea. That'll be the Dead Sea. This is the Eastern Sea. So as the army begins to retreat from Yeshua up the Jordan Valley, a good part of them are just going to be forced into the Dead Sea, and they'll meet their demise there. See how this battle takes place? They're going to be forced up into the Dead Sea, up the Jordan Valley. And then point three, the hinder part of the army will be destroyed in the Western Sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. So some of the army will continue all the way to the coast and be destroyed at that area, at the coast of Israel. And the result, you see in point four there, the result is the stench of dead bodies. There's going to be quite a number of carcasses all over this area, isn't there? It's going to be horrible, you guys. This is the nations of the world. And this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Okay, remember that one-sided view that many people have of Jesus? He's the loving shepherd that carries the sheep. And he'd never lift a finger to hurt one of his little sheep. That's true. But he's also a warrior. The Lord is also a mighty warrior. And this is where we see gentle Jesus, meek and mild, putting on his helmet and sword and acting as a warrior as he moves out with great jealousy, great zealousness to defend his people. Okay? Question. Well, the Antichrist's army's initial object will be to destroy the Jewish people. That's their point right here. When they surround Basra and Petra, their point is to destroy the Jewish people. Right. And Yeshua will come back to save his people. Yes, just him. We'll be there. We'll follow, it says in the book of Revelation. We'll be following, but we're not going to be doing any of the fighting. Yeah. End of the book of Revelation. When he returns with his saints, we're there, but we don't do anything. He doesn't need us. Isaiah 63. This is the actual battle of Armageddon, yeah, is right here. Okay, that's why it's a better term for this is the campaign of Armageddon, because it starts here. The Antichrist armies move south. They take Jerusalem. They move south to Basra. They besiege Basra, and then Yeshua comes and battles them. This is the winepress of Almighty God. We'll see that in just a little bit. He battles them all the way back up to Jerusalem. And the battle comes to an end. The campaign comes to an end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat to the east of Jerusalem. So it's better to be called the campaign of Armageddon, not the battle of Armageddon, because it's more extensive than that. Question? Yes, it'll take approximately 3.5 years, 3.5, 4 years. The fall of Jerusalem will happen in the middle of the tribulation period. So it'll be a very, very short and very, very intense campaign. Question? The red lines are the enemy being dispersed. The dotted lines are just the field of battle, but the red lines indicate the enemies being dispersed. The majority, these two arrows, killed in the Negev. Another, the foremost part of the army killed by the Dead Sea, and part pushed all the way to the coast and killed there. Joel chapter 2, verse 20. I'm trying to bring out Joel 2:20 here. I'm not trying to get on eschatology, but I'm trying to give you the full picture of what Joel is talking about here.
Isn't the destruction of Babylon by the enemies of Antichrist?
Yes, the destruction of Babylon will be by the enemies of Antichrist. No, by the enemies of Antichrist. Yeah, number two, which is off your page, doesn't particularly relate to what I'm talking about here. Okay, one more question. I don't think it'll even take a couple of days. I think it'll be, when Yeshua comes back, I think it'll be a very short climax to the whole thing. Okay, it doesn't say how long it takes, but it ain't going to take him long. He is talking about with the removal of the northern army. And the stench of the soldiers. The army, point five, is the bottom of your page. The army, that of Armageddon, who invaded from the north. Now, remember, Dr. Fruchtenbaum ties this in with the locusts a little bit. He says locusts traditionally invaded from the south or southeast, but this army comes from the north, so it can't be the locust army of demons that we talked about earlier. It's got to be a different invasion. Okay. Number four. Well, that's just the stench of the dead bodies. That's just the smelly part of the verse. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Is that okay? There's really nothing there. Just decomposing carcasses. Okay, so this is a different invasion than the locust invasion, which was demons. Okay? This comes from the north. All right? All set there? Everybody with me? And again, I just feel this is the best position to look at. Okay, we'll talk more about the campaign of Armageddon as we continue on in the Minor Prophets, not only just Joel, but others as well. Okay, we've just finished up the tribulation period. We've been in chapter 1, verse 15, to chapter 2, verse 20. We've been dealing with the tribulation period. It's just come to an end with the campaign of Armageddon. And now in verse 21, we slide into the Messianic Kingdom. So this is page 72. Page 72 in the book of Joel. Point 2, the restoration of material blessings. And so here, we're going to see all those promises come to pass. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Okay, everybody there? Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Here the land of Israel is personified, and we see the land rejoicing. The rejoicing of the beasts. So first the land is personified, now the beasts. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. And so the land and the vegetation, which had been decimated, remember the fire that was talked about during the destruction of the tribulation period, this the invasion by the locust, the invasion by Antichrist, the land has been decimated. But now, the land once again provides nourishment for the animal kingdom, and in abundance. And I have a feeling it's going to happen quickly. I don't think there's going to be a pause there to worry about sowing and the grapes growing. I think it's going to be almost instantaneous, but doesn't say anything there about that. Then the rejoicing of the people. The land rejoices because the tribulation, all that garbage is over with. The beasts will rejoice and the people will rejoice. Verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. And point B, I'd like to emphasize, rejoice in Jehovah your God. Israel, we who have so long spurned God, now rejoice in him. And, you know, 90% of the Jewish community today is atheist or agnostic. 10% are religious, and of them, they've all rejected, only 1% have accepted Jesus as Messiah. So 99% of the Jewish community today basically turns our back on God. And that will come to an end. Verse 23. Let's go on to page 73. The reasons for this rejoicing. The reasons for the rejoicing. Verses 23 to 26. Five reasons will be given here. First of all, middle of verse 23. Rejoice and be glad in the Lord. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. Okay. Here we have an interpretive decision we have to deal with. I'm going to be giving you one position. The NASB takes another. I don't know what version Bible you have, but here are the two positions. The one position interprets the phrase, the Hebrew phrase there, to speak of the rain. And it says something like, he's given you your early rain for your vindication, or your former rain in just measure, or something like that. Now you see in your text there, point A1, the literal Hebrew, ha more letzadakah. In plain Hebrew, that means the teacher of righteousness. Ha more, the teacher, letzadakah, of righteousness. This is the position I take. I believe this is a reference to the Messiah. Verse 23, middle of verse. Not a reference to rain, but a reference to the Messiah. And why? First of all, it's the plain meaning of the Hebrew text. If you were my Hebrew student and you just read that, that's what you'd say. Hamore letzedekah, the teacher of righteousness. Okay? Point two, the Messiah. Point 2a, the word more has a definite article, which it does not have in the next usage of the term. Now, that word more can mean rain. It's one of those look-alike words. But it is never used with a definite article when it speaks of rain. The definite article, the, in Hebrew, indicates a specific and well-known subject. So this word is very distinct, point B, from morei, which is used in conjunction with rain. The teacher. Then you got to deal with letzedekah, and you see that translators have all kinds of options trying to make that make sense when it speaks to rain. Okay? They try to make it say, you know, your vindication, your just measure. They try to go all, just means righteousness, the teacher of righteousness. Point three, the Jewish community understands it. Many in the Jewish community understand it to be a teacher of righteousness. And when we go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Qumran scrolls, we have a doctrine about the teacher of righteousness. He started the Qumran, a teacher of righteousness started the Qumran community. So the people thought that whoever that guy was, he was the teacher of righteousness. This is the source for that whole idea. So the first reason is for the rejoicing. God has given the teacher of righteousness. He's given the Messiah. Messiah has returned. By the way, Doug, if you want to copy this down, I don't know. This position, which I call a minority position, is also held by Matthew Henry, Kyle and Dalich. If you guys want to write this down, the position that it's the teacher of righteousness is also held by Matthew Henry, by Kyle and Dalich in their commentary. D-E-L-I-T, I think, D-E-L-I-T, Z-S-C-H, Z-S. You got to go this way and then this way, something like that. Kyle, K-E-I-L, Kyle and Dale. Rashi holds this position. Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo ben Yitzhaki. Rashi, Ibn Ezra holds this position. Ibn Ezra holds this position. And the Targum on Joel holds this position. So this is a definitely solidly Jewish, if you want to take it that way. You have good, solid position to say this is the Messiah. Okay, question. Yeah, the Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The Qumran community, yes, the Qumran community is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and they were, it's believed they were started by a guy who considered himself the teacher of righteousness. So we see the whole concept was there in the Jewish mind. Okay, so I think that's a good translation of the term. Okay, first reason, the Messiah has come. That's a reason to rejoice. Then there is going to have rain come, the second part of verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the teacher of righteousness, and he has poured out on you the rain, the early and later rain as before. So here we have rain in its proper season. And you see the words used for rain there, the geshem, the main body of rain. You see the moreh, the early rain, with no definite article there, moreh. Definite article never used to identify this term. This is the autumn rains in October. And then the malkush, the latter rain. That's the spring rains in April. And so these rains, in their proper season, are part of the blessings of obedience that God promises upon the nation if the nation is living obediently. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15. It's in keeping with that blessing of obedience. The rains need to come at their proper time to water the crops and make the crops fruitful. So there's going to be the teacher of righteousness. We rejoice. There's going to be proper rain. We rejoice. We should know about that here in Southern California. Well, you know, when there's a drought, we know about it. Okay? And it is much more, I guess now it's finally come to an end. Remember the Sea of Galilee was just about to, it's a miracle it didn't get fouled. Okay, the third reason why we rejoice, verse 24. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. So we're going to have the abundance of produce, grain, wine, oil. This is the effect of that rain coming in its proper time. The land will become like the Garden of Eden. No more droughts in Israel. No more droughts. And then in verse 25, the next reason to rejoice, the restoration of previous losses. Then I will make up to you for the years. And here he brings in that locust idea again. The years that the swarming locust has eaten. The creeping locust. The stripping locust. The gnawing locust. The great army which I sent among you. So remember, there was a restoration from the literal locust plague back in verse 1. God sent in that locust plague. There had to be a restoration of it eventually, or the nation wouldn't survive. And that pattern holds true in the tribulation period as well. There will be a restoration from the loss of the tribulation period. And that restoration is seen in the Messianic Kingdom. And on page 74... there's just a minor point there that the same terms are used, but in a different order. And then on point E on page 74, there's the final reason for rejoicing. The final reason for rejoicing, verse 26. You shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. The removal of shame. Another reason to rejoice. There was plenty. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied. You know, before, when we were satisfied, what did we do? We forgot God. But in the Messianic Kingdom, when we're satisfied, we will remember God. That's a good lesson for us today, especially in a prosperous 21st century America. You've heard me say it, I'll say it again. Prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. Because in this time of our lives, when we get satisfied, we tend to forget God. But in the Messianic Kingdom, it'll be different. We will praise Him for the good things He brings. But then point 3B there. We'll praise Him for the wonders, and we'll praise Him for the removal of shame. And again, that's in keeping with the blessings that God promises in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And finally, the result of all this, verse 27, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." So finally, we'll have knowledge of God's presence. There'll be a literal, physical presence of God in the kingdom. And we'll see as we go through the minor prophets the various manifestations of the Shekinah in the Messianic Kingdom. There'll be five manifestations of the glory of God in the Messianic Kingdom. We'll look at that in a little bit. But then we'll have knowledge of God's presence. But point two, we'll also have knowledge of God's character. We'll know who He is and that there's none other. We won't go to the idols anymore. We won't go to mankind anymore like silly doves in Hosea. We will know who to go to and what He's like. And then at the bottom of the page, the repetition of a very, very important promise: my people will never be put to shame. That's found in verses 19, verse 26, and verse 27. Reproach is taken away, shame is taken away. When God repeats something, we need to pay attention to it. This is going to be fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled yet. It remains for the Messianic Kingdom. And Doug, and anyone else who's interested, verse 27, Rabbi Malbim sees this as Messianic. The Art School Commentary mentions that. Rabbi Malbim sees verse 27 as Messianic. Also, Doug, I forgot to cover this. Verse 20, the removal of the northern army. The Talmud, Sukkah 52a, interprets that as Messianic. Messianic times. Sukkah 52a in the Talmud speaks of Messianic times. So what I'm giving you here, Doug, is very Jewish in nature. Very Jewish in perspective. So Doug does a lot of work with anti-missionaries. So if I find any ammunition, I send it his way, and he finds ammunition, he sends it my way. We trade ammunition back and forth. All right, I think we'll probably call it quits. It's a quarter after. Question.
Uh-huh.
Who
the rabbi
said, Moses to Moses. Again, yeah.
And he says this in a letter to the enemy: "It is not untrue that the reappearance of prophecy in Israel is one of the signs betokening the approach of the Messianic era, as is intimated in the scripture, verse 28. And your son and your daughter shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. This is the most genuine tradition concerning the Messianic Advent." He says the same thing.
Yeah.
And then he says something very...
Repeat that. This is the most glorious tradition regarding the Messianic Advent.
And he said one more sentence that is amazing. "We were admonished against it and strictly prohibited from blazing it abroad, this idea of this Messianic Advent, lest some folks deem it unduly postponed."
Okay. Yeah. That's one of the key, one of the saddest things for me as a Jewish believer, as preaching about the Messiah, is basically pushed down today. Don't preach about it. Don't preach about it, you know. And the messianic hope is basically stripped away from the Jewish people today. In our interpretation of prophecy and in that attitude that we're not supposed to teach about the Messiah, it's too confusing or it hasn't happened or something like that. The Orthodox do, but the vast majority of Jewish people today have no messianic hope. They, for example, the Reform end of rabbinic Judaism teaches a messianic era. They don't, you know, and they just say things are going to get better and better, and finally, when the world is real nice, that's the messianic era. And so, yeah, it's a sad thing for me to see how the messianic hope has been stripped away from the Jewish people today. Okay, we'll just close here with some thoughts on application. So I've just passed out my latest application chart to you guys. You see the scripture was chapter 1 through chapter 2:27. And the theme I chose was turning to God in tribulation. Israel had experienced an unusually severe locust plague in Joel's day. Israel will experience an unusually severe judgment in the future during the tribulation. During both experiences, the nation had to learn the same lesson. Turn to God in the midst of tribulation. Turn to the Lord. So what about us? Application. You may be experiencing social tribulation. Remember the drunkards? The locusts ate up all their wine, ate up all the grapes, and they were wailing and bemoaning the fact that they couldn't have any more parties. I call that social tribulation, okay? Life has no pleasure. You experience no joy from family, friends, etc. You may be going through social tribulation. How about religious tribulation? You know, the priests were going through that. They had to get between the altar and the temple and cry out to God. That was the call to them. But perhaps you feel dried up. Perhaps you feel bitter at God. Perhaps you think He doesn't care. Perhaps you're going through religious tribulation in your own life. Economic tribulation. You know, the farmers and the vine growers went through that in Israel. But maybe you're going through economic tribulation, especially in the last year or so. Perhaps you've lost a job or lost a promotion, or you lost a raise, or you're fighting with a tight budget or a credit card squeeze. Perhaps you're experiencing some tribulation in the social area, in the religious area, and the economic area. Perhaps you could write down or circle or highlight the area in your life where you're perhaps facing tribulation today as well. And maybe it's some other area of life. Maybe it's physical. Maybe you've just been diagnosed with a severe disease. Maybe you've got arthritis and it hurts all day. Maybe there's a physical area. Maybe you're going through tribulation of some sort. Plan of action. Maybe you could write down, what could you do to turn to God in your situation? Turning to God in tribulation. Looking to Him and not to anything else. That doesn't mean going to the doctor. That doesn't mean taking care of what you can take care of. But what it means is turning to Him and trusting Him. Anyone feel they'd like to share their area of tribulation and how they want to deal with it? This is private, personal stuff, so don't feel you got to raise your hand and don't feel pressured, but if someone just feels led of the Lord to share anything, yes, go ahead. No. Yeah. Because he knows he's a burden, but I want him home and he wants to be home. But I'll go in another room and just say, I can't do this another minute. And I'm telling you, I walk in and do whatever. It's totally gets done. And when I walk away, I think, I can't believe that happened.
Yeah.
This is happening to me always, every day, almost minute by minute.
Yeah.
Oh, great. That's good. Yeah, so good lesson to all of us. Yeah. Yeah, turn to the Lord. That's it. That's the key. Yeah. That's it. Yeah, you never learn it until you're there. Yeah. Yeah. Well, my wife about 15 years ago had a malignant brain tumor, a grade 3 out of 4, which the doctors gave her 6 months to 3 years. And the radiologist said, well, I'll give you maximum radiation, but it won't do anything. You know, he had a great bedside manner. But the doctor, our surgeon, did the surgery, and he said, Bob, well, I'll tell you guys about it. I got a few minutes. He said, Bob, he began attending our congregation shortly after he did the surgery on my wife, a year or so later. And he said, I still remember surgery, Bob. He says, when you do surgery like that, you have magnifying glasses in your eyes, and you have a little suction device, and you're sucking away tumor, which is gray and the consistency of pudding, and leaving brain, which is gray and the consistency of Jell-O. So that's the only thing you're going by. The color's the same, it's just the consistency. And so you suck it away, and you suck it away, and you've got all these little crevices that you've got to go in. And he knows if he sucks away too much brain, she's going to be paralyzed on her left side. That's the warning he gives us. So after, it was an 8-hour surgery. He did this for about 4 hours, and he said, finally I was done, Bob, and I stood back and I looked at your wife's brain, and this funny feeling came over me, because it was exceptionally clean, and this funny feeling came over me that said, is this surgery going to be different? And he still remembers that surgery to this day. Every MRI from that point on has shown a clean scar line in her brain. No growth. He was elated. And the tumor has not come back. No paralysis at all in her left side. No tumor has come back. In other words, he got every bit of it without causing paralysis. A year after that, here's my point with you. A year after that, we sat down in our living room. We discussed this that year. And you know, we said we'd go through it again. If the Lord wanted us to, we would go through it again.
So because you humble yourself, you never have to go through it.
Well, she's still around 15 years later, and no sign of that malignant brain tumor. But yeah, you got to go through the fire in order to experience what God will do. You really do. I know it's not fun, but you really get to know Him. So you got to turn to God in tribulation, guys. You just have to. Okay. Yeah. Okay, well, shall I let you guys go 4 minutes early? All right, let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, thank you for your word. It's a little bit incredible today, Lord, to look at all this stuff and to see what you are going to do during the tribulation period. I lift myself up to you, Lord, and I just am amazed once again to go through this material. But thank you for it. Thank you for the great hope we have. Thank you for the fact that you're in charge. And that thank you for the great lesson that we need to turn to you in tribulation. Help us to share this with those around us, that they too might turn to you and be saved from the tribulation of a godless eternity. And both Jew and Gentile alike. So we use us, Lord, and use this information you've given us in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, you guys. See you in 3 weeks. 3 weeks.